Are we looking beyond our time on this earth and asking ourselves, what are we planting today? What we need to be planting is those treasures that are stored up in heaven, so that when people look at us and remember us, they say, there was a sojourner on this earth who worshiped God, the everlasting one.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
This morning we're in Genesis 21, going to finish the chapter. And since it's been a couple weeks since we've been there, just as a way of reminder, Genesis chapter 21 started with the birth of Isaac. And so the promised heir is now on the scene. And through his birth, and we saw that he was weaned, we saw Ishmael making fun of him, mocking him, and Abraham at Sarah's behest, and God speaking to him, sends Hagar and Ishmael off into the wilderness. And so this part that we read now as we end chapter 21 comes at the end of that. And it says right there in verse 22, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said to him, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants have seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. As we read those verses this morning, our attention is drawn to a word that we don't use very much anymore. The word is sojourn. We don't use that. You know, language evolves, language changes. Sometimes just because the word that was used to describe something we don't use anymore. When was the last time somebody asked you if you had a floppy disk? You know? I mean, we don't deal with floppy disk anymore, right? Or how many of you this morning put on your britches, right? I mean, britches now has only been resigned to you think you're too big for your britches, right? I mean, that's the only time we use that anymore. It's gone. You know, but and the word sojourn is like that too. We don't use that word much anymore. And it's a unique word. I tried to find a word in modern language that would replace it, and I couldn't find one that was comparable, right? I just, you know, I do like everybody else does. I just Google synonyms for sojourn, right? And when I did that, they called it a stay or a vacation or a journey, and I'm going, no, it's none of those, right? Because and all of those words indicate a brief period of time where you attend to come back, right? Emma is on a vacation, a very nice vacation if you've seen the pictures, right? She's going to come back in a couple days, all right? She's not really sojourning in London and Paris and everywhere she's going. See, because to sojourn somewhere means you reside there. You reside like in a foreign country for an unspecified duration. You live in a house, not a hotel, right? You have a job, not a break from it. You go to the market, you buy groceries, you do laundry, you do things that typically you try not to do on a vacation. And while you're there, you're in this weird limbo. You're not a resident of where you're living, but you're more than just a vacationer. You're a sojourner. And we read this about Abraham, and we see that Abraham was a sojourner. That's what he did. He was called out of Ur, and he goes there, and he sojourns through the land. And as we think about that, what I want us to see this morning is we share that in common with Abraham. We share that in common. Now, I know that a lot of you have lived in Stokes County and Germantown, Roe Hall, for a very long time. You probably do not think of yourself as a sojourner where you live. But if you are a believer in Christ, that's exactly what we are. The New Testament makes this very clear, and I want us to look at a couple passages there before we go back to Genesis 21. If you look in 1 Peter 1, he writes, and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. He says, you've been dispersed. You're not living where you were born. You've been dispersed. And he talks about Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia. You've gone out everywhere. You're a believer, and now you've been dispersed all over the Middle East. He goes, I'm writing to you. But then he makes it a little more clear where he says in chapter 2, verse 4. He's writing, he says, look, as you come to him, a living stone, you know, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen, precious, you yourself. So he's writing about being a Christian. So this is to a Christian. Then he gets down to the very end. In verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Look, he says, you've been called and you've been spread out. You're a sojourner, you're an exile in a land. Stay away from the passions of the flesh. Stay away from this. You are different. And so you go, all right, Peter is writing to these who are just out and they sojourners, and we think, well, Gary, that's not really us. They've been dispersed. They're living somewhere else. We're not. Well, we take that then and we couple it with what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is writing, and this time he's not writing to the dispersion, he's just writing to the saints at the beginning, but he says in verse 20, he says, our citizenship, and he doesn't say is in Pontus or Cappadocia or Galatia or Rome or Philippi. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. That as a believer, that Peter wrote about, those the elect who has been dispersed, those who have been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light, those who are sojourning all over the land, we are citizens then of heaven. And so as we put those pieces together, it's pretty easy to see if we are citizens of heaven, that means we're not citizens of the world. It means if we are citizens of heaven, then while we are on this earth, though we may be a resident of Germantown or Royal Hall or Thomasville or wherever we are actually resident aliens. We are sojourners on this earth because our citizenship as a believer in Christ is in heaven. And just as Abraham was a sojourner in a foreign land waiting for the promises of God, so are we. Paul finishes writing on that verse 20 where he says, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Abraham was a sojourner waiting on the promises of God. We are a sojourner waiting on the promises of God as well. But the question is, if that is true, how do we live? How do we live on this earth now if our citizenship is in heaven, if we're waiting on a Savior to be revealed to us, if we're waiting on His promises, how do we live now? Because that's a glorious promise, isn't it? I mean, isn't it great to know that if you're a believer in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven? Isn't it wonderful to know that we're waiting on Him to come back? It's wonderful, but in the meantime, we got to say, all right, how do I live now? How does my life look now? Well, I think as we examine Abraham's life, and how he was dealing as being a sojourner, we can see then how we should live as well. And the first thing is this. We live knowing God is with us. We live knowing God is with us. It's interesting when Abraham comes and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, come to him. It's always interesting to read what's the first comment. What's the first thing that is said? Right? You watch all these summits on TV and you watch these powerful leaders come. And that's what Abraham is. The fact that Abimelech brings the leader of his army tells you that Abraham has become powerful. He's become important. And so he's bringing the leader of the army just in case. But you always watch how powerful people meet, right? How they shake hands. What's the first thing? Everybody remember, I know it's been a while, but it was Reagan and Gorbachev in Reykjavik, right? And people kept talking about what was going on, and then they showed Reagan bounding down those steps, you know, that first impression, those first words, that first meeting. And so you have that here, and you think, what in the world? What's the first thing? And the first thing that Abimelech says is God is with you in all that you do. Now that is a stunning statement on a whole lot of levels. Not the least of which is because Abimelech is outside of the covenant. He's not part of the promise that God made to Abraham, but the fact that he is outside the covenant and can look at Abraham, who God is working through and making all these great promises, and says, I know that God is with you. Abimelech, with that statement, is a witness to the covenant. And he says, I know that God is with you in all that you do. Now, here's something to think about as he makes that statement to Abraham. Does Abraham know that? Does Abraham fully understand that? Because as we've looked at his journey of faith, we've been watching and looking at him, and sometimes he just doesn't act like it. Right? He has all these wonderful promises about from God, right? God says to him, as you look back and God has interacted with him, and he says, I will show you. He says, I will make you. I will bless you. I will give you. I will make my covenant with you. I will make you fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will give you a son by Sarah. I will be their God. God's made all these wonderful promises, but he's never explicitly said, Abraham, I am with you. But implicit in all those promises is the truth that God is with Abraham. But does Abraham know that? Does he understand that every one of those promises is the promise of presence, that God is going to be with him? And for Abraham, that's going to be very important, because nothing is going to come to pass in his life unless it comes to pass by God's hand. After all, as a sojourner, he's in a very vulnerable position. He has no land, he has no nation, he has no descendants as numerous as the stars. He's living under occupied territory by Philistine rulers. He's in a very vulnerable position, and unless God comes in and intervenes, and unless God comes in and acts, Abraham isn't going to see any of those promises. So for God to act, God's got to be with Abraham and be with him and lead him and guide him on this, as Abraham is a sojourner on this earth. But does Abraham know what Abimelech stated is true? You see, as we look at that question, there's a key word in it, and the key word is the word know. Does he know? See, biblically speaking, the question is never, how do we feel? We ask that question a lot. We say that a lot. And we look back at Abraham's life, and we can see how, in the times when I think he acted based on how he felt, as opposed to the times he acted on based on what he knew. Compare the times that he goes down into Egypt and talks with Pharaoh, and the first time he interacted with Abimelech, and compare that with when he interacted with Melchizedek or interceded for Sodom. The first times he goes down to Egypt, he feels that he needs to do this. He feels like he needs to help God. But he knows who God is when he prays and intercedes for Sodom. You know, and we see that in us today, right? You can tell, I think, looked on our lives when we act based on what we feel as opposed to what we know. Well, Gary, I just don't feel like God is with me. I understand what you're saying. Biblically speaking, that is not correct. You see, we have a God who has promised that he will always be with us. We have a verse in Hebrews where he says, I will never leave or forsake you. We have a promise in John where he's talking to his disciples and he's talking to us and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. We got a great promise in Matthew 28, right? The great commandment. We spend so much time on the great commandment, talking about that and looking at it, and sometimes I think we miss the end part, right? We're aware where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we focus on that, and that's good. We ought to. And it says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see the promise? He's with us. And I really like the wording, and I know why we didn't translate it this way, but I like the Greek word order better. Because when you look at it in the Greek, it says, I with you always am. Now, I know that's not a big difference because we don't speak like that, right? I with you always am. No, we say, I am with you always. But I like the way that it's worded because it looks like, all right, God is here, and God is here, and where are we? Right in the middle. We're surrounded by him. He is with us. And while we are sojourning on this earth, we need to live in understanding and to know that he is with us. Even in those moments where you say, I don't feel like God is with me, he is still with you. He is still present in you. And we need to understand that so that we don't allow our feelings to lead us astray. Because I guarantee you, again, go back and look at your lives and look at how you acted when you felt like God wasn't with you, where in the times where you may have been a little down, but you knew that God was. I imagine that the decisions you made when you knew God was with you and the way you behaved when you knew God with you is a much greater marker of your faith than when you acted out of, I just don't feel like he's with me. So we live as sojourners on this earth, knowing that God is with us. Then secondly, we live as sojourners on this earth, seeking peace. We live seeking peace. As they begin to discuss this covenant that they're making, Abimelech kind of backhandedly insults Abraham. Did you pick that up? Did you pick that up in verse 23? Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Why did he say that? Because the first time they met, what did Abraham do? Oh, she's my sister. So Abimelech is saying, look, I want to deal with you. I know that God is with you. And if God is with you, then you should not deal falsely with me. And so Abraham says, all right, I won't do that. You know, our first meeting was based on deceit. We won't do that. I swear I will deal honestly with you. I will live with you honestly. And so I swear it. And then Abraham says, but I need to bring up a matter to you. I need to discuss something with you. If we're going to deal honestly with each other and we're going to live at peace with each other, I need to bring up this issue of a well with you. You see, I dug this well, and now your men have come and taken it. And again, Abimelech doesn't really let Abraham buy with this because he looks at him and says, I didn't know this has been done. You didn't tell me until I heard of it right now. This is the first time I've heard of it. Now, I guess it's conceivable that the well was taken just moments before they met. That doesn't seem likely since the commander of the army is there. All right. So Abraham didn't bring this up, and Abimelech is going, you know, why are you bringing this up now? We could have dealt with this later. Now, this we don't really see maybe in that story the importance of this, and we think, oh, it's just a well. that has the potential to become a deadly conflict. Right? You can imagine if you live in an arid, desert-like area, because remember, they're in the south of Israel. If you've ever seen pictures of the south, that southern part of Israel is called the Negev, going into the Sinai. There's not a lot there. It looks like if you were dropped off in the middle there with all the sand and the rocks, you'd go, you know what? I don't want to live here. There's nothing here. But if you are living there and if you've got herds and stuff and you can dig a well, that well is really important. That well keeps you and your flocks alive. So if someone comes and takes your well and your servant goes back and says, somebody has taken my well, what are you going to do? You will get your men, arm your men, go over there and say, this is my well. And conflict all of a sudden arises. But Abraham decided not to take that route. He decides that he wants to live at peace, and he is going to live at peace with Abimelech, and he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. You know, this is my well. I'm going to give you these seven ewes, these lambs, and they come in, and they take the lambs, and Abimelech doesn't know what's going on, and that's why I ask, why are you giving me these lambs? I don't understand. You know, we're talking about a well. You're giving me sheep. What's going on? He says, look, when you take those, and this is Abraham's offer of peace. He says, when you take these lambs that I'm giving to you, when you take them, that is saying to me, to your men, to everybody, yes, that is Abraham's well. So here are the lambs. Do you believe me that I swore I would deal honestly with you that these are my land, this is my well, so take these lambs. Now, Abimelech says, okay, and he takes the lambs. He agrees. Abraham says, I want to live in peace with you. This is what's preventing us. Let's resolve this. Abimelech says, okay, I'll take your lambs. We'll live at peace with one another. And so now Abraham and Abimelech are living at peace with one another. Well, what about us today? Right? We're called to live at peace as well. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this should not come as a shock to us that we're called to live in peace. Jesus says, he comes and he says, I give you my peace. I don't give it to you like the world gives to you. I don't take it back. I give you my peace. Paul writes, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is one of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit in your life is the fruit of peace. That we live at peace with one another, whether they are a believer or not. We try to live at peace. We should not be a cantankerous Christian. We should seek peace and strive to live out in peace with one another. What this does not mean, though, is that in an effort to live at peace, that we set aside biblical truth. All right? It does not mean that we do not defend the veracity of the Bible. It does not mean that we don't stand against the legalization of sins. It doesn't mean that we just roll over and say, okay, I'm supposed to live at peace, so whatever you want to do to be at peace with me, I'm good with. No, it doesn't mean that. We still stand firm for God's truth. We still stand firm for who He is. We still stand firm on all the biblical truths. We stand on those, but in doing so, and interacting with people who are not believers, we still do it in a matter of peace. You see this where Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, as he's talking about defending biblical truth. He says, be ready to give a reason, right? That word, apologia. Be ready to give a reason to believe why you believe. He says, but in doing so, do it with gentleness and respect. That's how we're supposed to interact with people. That's how we're supposed to interact. Gently and respectfully, attempting to live at peace with them, at the same time defending and maintaining our biblical truths. You don't go around screaming at people. You don't go around yelling at people. You don't go around antagonizing people, trying to provoke a fight. And if I may, and I'm not going to get too off on this, then I think there's far too many headlines in the newspapers today about Christians acting more like the world than like Christ, who are trying to stand for biblical truth, but doing it in the absolute wrong way. It doesn't do the cause of Christ any good, and you're not going to convert anyone. I have yet read a story about where Westboro Baptist Church went and picketed the funeral of a fallen soldier of somebody coming to Christ because of the way that they were treating people. It doesn't work. Abraham here does not insult Abimelech and tell him to get away from the well, it's his, or else. We're called to live at peace. Now, I do want to touch on this real quick because I know some of you are going, but Gary, doesn't Jesus say that he comes to bring a sword and not peace? And if you thought that, then I'm glad you know your Bible. I'm glad you're familiar with that. If you read the rest, though, what you find out that what Jesus is talking about there is a metaphor for the proclamation of the gospel, where the sword of truth will bring division between those who follow Christ and those who do not. He's not saying that we go armed into battle and start swinging at everybody. He's saying, but through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, it ultimately will bring a sword that will divide those who believe against those who do not. But you know where we try to live at peace ultimately with people? It's not just the daily interaction, but we try to spread the gospel so that those people that don't know Christ will have the same peace that we have with him. That's the ultimate way to live at peace with somebody. Remember Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is prophesying about John the Baptist coming. And he says, he's coming to point people to guide their feet where? Do you remember? He doesn't say to the Messiah. He doesn't say to the Lamb of God. He says that John the Baptist is coming to guide their feet into what? The way of peace. And what's the way of peace? Well, the way of peace is going to be Jesus Christ, who comes and dies on the cross for our sins and the sins of the world. So as it says in Romans 5:1, that we will have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate way that we live at peace with those around us is to tell them about the peace that they can have with God through what Christ did on the cross for them. That's how we exhibit being a peacemaker in the world today. And while we are sojourners on this earth, we live at peace with those around us. But then finally, we live worshiping God. We live worshiping God. The very last thing Abraham does in verse 33, it says, when he is there in Beersheba, it says, he calls on the name of the Lord. And every time you look at the name of the Lord, you got to pay attention to what it looks like, what the word is. Is it uppercase, lowercase, what it is? And you'll notice when you do that, that he's calling on the name of Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God. Showing the intimacy and the truth, when Abimelech says, God is with you, and then Abraham calls on the name of the Lord, says, yes, God is with me, because I know who he is. And he is going to worship God. Now, where is he worshiping God? It's not in Jerusalem. He's really kind of on the outskirts of Israel. It's kind of a question whether he's in what would be inside the border or outside the border. But we know that he is worshiping God in the land of the Philistines under Abimelech, who is the king. He is in a pagan culture, but what is he doing? He is worshiping God. He is not letting that stop him. He is going to be faithful to call on the name of the Lord, even if nobody around him will. Abraham is going to do that. Do I even need to try to make application there, or is that one just plainly obvious? That's what we continue to do. We continue to call on the name of the Lord and worship. That's why we're here this morning, to worship. Even if the rest of the world is not, even if the rest of the world is hostile, we're going to be here worshiping God. We don't allow the context or the culture around us to dictate our worship. We come and we worship. It says Abraham worshiped, and one of the things that he did is he plants a tree. And he plants a very specific tree. Part of this worship is he plants a tamarisk tree, which is a really neat tree. You may have heard, yeah, we don't call them that here. They're not around here. But you may have heard somebody talk about a salt cedar. It's the same thing. And it's an evergreen tree, but it grows in salty ground. Now, if it's an evergreen tree growing in salty ground, what's it going to suck up out of the ground? It's not a trick question. It's called a salt cedar in salty ground. It's going to bring salt up, right? And the salt, what happens is, it's the salt dries on the leaves during the day, And then at night, the salt collects the moisture from the air. So the next morning, as the day is breaking and the wind is blowing, it kind of creates this air conditioning in the middle of the desert. So if you are under a tamarisk tree at the early part of the day, it would feel comfortable. It had this little mist kind of falling on you. It's also a very slow-growing tree. It takes decades to reach its full height, and it can live for hundreds of years. So amidst this pagan culture, Abraham plants a tree that's going to last beyond him so that anyone who comes through the next day, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years from now, what is this tree here? There's nothing else here. Why is this tree here? Everybody would say, that's where Abraham called on the Lord. And the years to come, as the landscape is shifted by the wind, the tree will stand. And it will stand as an everlasting monument to Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. As a sojourner in a foreign land, he is not going to cease to worship the Lord. As sojourners in a foreign land, we should not ever cease to worship the world. And he's planted that marker that says, I'm not going to conform. You see, for us today, the world says conform. Conform to its thoughts, its philosophies, its desires, its morality, its riches. And against that crushing pressure to conform, we say no, but we're going to be transformed. How? By calling on the Lord and by His Word. And that's what Abraham is doing. Setting up a symbol for the world to know, I am not going to conform. I'm going to continue to worship the Lord. And almost as an afterthought, he adds, I'm worshiping the Lord, the everlasting one. That's who he's worshiping. The everlasting one, the one who is going to reign forever and ever and ever. Now think about that in the context of where he is and what he's doing. The commanders and the kings would come and go in that area, but what's going to stand? The tree. Who else is going to be there? The everlasting God. He's going to be there forever and ever, so his worship is just as right then as it is now, as it will be forever and ever. Why? Because he is the everlasting God. You know, think about all the civilizations that have come and gone before us. Think about, you know, all the countries and rulers that we've read about that aren't here anymore. Well, last week when we were, or 2 weeks ago when we were in Asheville, I had a chance to go to the Biltmore House. And just through, we had seen it before, but if you've been to Biltmore, they usually have it in the library. They have Napoleon's chess set, right? I mean, that's pretty cool, all right? Whether you like chess or not, or history or not, that's pretty cool. And through just a random occurrence, we happened to meet the curator who was responsible for moving that chess set. And she was real friendly, and we were sitting there talking to her, and I just looked at her and I said, what is that like to pick up that chess set? I was like, do you ever pick it up, or before you pick it up, just look at it and see the bishop and imagine Napoleon sitting there going, you know, if I take my armies and move diagonally through Europe this way, then I can take over Moscow. Which, by the way, he didn't. You don't attack Moscow in the middle of winter, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. But if you look at what Napoleon did do, he conquered much of Europe. But where is that empire now? Where is that kingdom now? It's gone. But what kingdom remains? God's kingdom. It's still here. Why? Because he's the everlasting one. He's the King of kings and lords of lords. And his reign knows no end. And Abraham says, I am going to worship the Lord, the everlasting God who knows no end. Kingdoms will come and go and fade and ebb and flow, but the one that will reign forever and ever will be God, and he can never be foiled, and his reign will never ever end. And Abraham says, in that truth, I'm going to worship. In that truth, I'm going to worship. He worships, and this is where I want to close this morning, he worships not with a temporal understanding, but he worships with an eternal focus. He's looking beyond his life and saying, I'm going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to set up a marker for people who come after me to worship the Lord as well. So he plants that tamarisk tree. Have you ever thought that 400 years later, when his descendants come through the desert, they might pass by that very tree that he planted on the way out of Egypt into the promised land? So ask a good question for us this morning. Are we worshiping with an eternal focus? Or are we living beyond this life as a sojourner with an eternal focus, understanding that it's just not here? We're not just here for a little bit. We're going to be citizens for heaven for all eternity. And are we looking beyond our time on this earth and asking ourselves, what are we planting today that's going to live beyond our lives? And what we need to be planting is those treasures that are stored up in heaven. What we need to be planting is the seed of the kingdom of God and the people who come behind us. What we need to be planting is so that when people look at us and remember us, they say, there was a sojourner on this earth who worshiped God, the everlasting one. That's how we live as sojourners on the earth today, waiting for Christ to reveal himself to us from heaven.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.